Now you can turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 9. We'll be looking at verse 38 through 50 today. The Lord Jesus, who saves us, is very precious to those who truly know His salvation. He becomes so important to them that they detest anything that would get in the way of their own relationship with Him, as well as what would interfere with others' relationship with Him. That's what Mark 9:38 through 50 addresses. In the previous passage that we looked at last week, we saw how Jesus predicted His death and resurrection again, only to have the disciples again show their misunderstanding of what He was really talking about, this time by arguing about which of them would be the greatest in His kingdom. Jesus called them to Himself, took a little child in His arms, and instructed them that the one who is great in His kingdom is the one who serves others, even that little child, who are His people. His disciples were looking at greatness in the way that the world does. And it's true, a great person in the world is someone that has lots of people around them, serving them. And it's we're not speaking unintelligibly when we say that those are great people. They are great ones in the world, and the Bible would refer to great kings and that sort of thing. We all know what that's talking about. But Jesus tells us that in His kingdom, it's a very different way of being great. He's the one that came to restore righteousness in the earth where there was none. And therefore, when Jesus came in His kingdom, He's looking for a kind of greatness where we serve others. The greatness of His kingdom, the great one in His kingdom, is the one who serves others, all others, not select ones that will advance them or things of that nature, but they serve all because they care and love all, that care for and love all. So greatness is seen then in loving others and serving them. Our passage today continues in this stream. First, we see Jesus correcting John, one of Jesus' leading apostles, who tells Jesus about having forbid someone who is casting out demons in Jesus' name because he does not follow us. Okay, we'll be looking at that. Then we see Jesus stressing how wrong it is to get in the way of those who are serving Him, and how serious it is to leave things in our own life that hinder our service to Him or draw us away from Him. He tells us that we must be sure that we are full of salt as living sacrifices to Him. So let's read this passage. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, Mark 9, verse 38 through verse 50. This is the Word of God. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that will never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Let me just pause here for a minute to say some of you will not have that verse in your Bible because the manuscripts, some have that verse in verse 44 and verse 46, and some don't. All of them have verse 48, where that verse is repeated three times, and some of them have the repeated and some don't. I think that the preferred manuscripts, the majority manuscripts are better, and therefore we use the New King James, which does include them. But I thought I'd better say that so you won't be confused as we read along. So continuing on with verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. And now may he also bless the exposition of his word. You do not read scriptures such as the one that we just read in the right way unless you consider how they apply to you. The Bible is unique. It is God's word given to minister to each generation, the one that it's given to, as well as all that come after. If we read the Bible as a mere history book or as interesting ideas that we might learn from and incorporate into our lives however we may wish, then we're entirely mistaken and we're reading the word completely in the wrong way. The Bible is the very word of God, God breathed, which when heard as the word of God, penetrates the very heart and marrow of each person that receives it. It enters into us in that way. An old friend of mine went to Berkeley and studied religion, very, very liberal theology studies. They studied Paul Tillich and other theologians that don't really believe in supernatural things and don't really believe that the Bible is the God-breathed Word of God. My friend had great disdain for those who did take the Bible as God's Word until the day that he realized while listening to a country preacher. He was working on his house and he heard a country preacher up in the mountains where he was working, and he was listening to him so that he could mock and laugh. And the preacher quoted from John 6, where Jesus says where his disciples say to him, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And he realized that he had nothing, that he had nothing to lean on. He was disconnected with God. And he couldn't get those words out of his mouth, that he had nowhere to go. And he lay awake at night sweating because the word of God was now received by him as the very word of God. And he became a Christian and began to follow Jesus Christ. Very glorious thing, a man that prided himself in his intellect and his studies and whatnot. And then when the word of God became to him, when he realized that it was the word of God, or bowed to it, perhaps I should say, as the word of God. It was already the word of God, but he submitted to it as such. Then it transformed his life. And so it will be for us. You can read the Bible all day long as a history book or a book of good ideas, but until you read it as the word of God and receive it in that way, it will have little effect in your life. The passage before us today will be nothing but a curious relic from the past unless you receive it as the word of God. If you receive it as the word of God, it will hit you very hard. The words here are very powerful and very strong, and they cannot be taken lightly. This word needs to have a powerful impact on each one of us. The passage tells you, each one of you, what you will be like if you are one who is for Christ. It also tells you what you will be like if you are not for Christ, where you will end up, what your situation will be. But we want to look and see, what does it show us that we will be like if we have a saving relationship with Christ, so that we can identify if we have that relationship? First of all, if you are for Christ, you will never hinder those who follow him or those who would follow him. What a wretched business it is to oppose those who are serving him or who are coming to him. Here he is, the Savior of the world, who has come to you and called you to follow him. And if you are his, then you have learned of him and of his great love and of his grace and how he went to the cross to make atonement for your sin when you were his enemy. And you have come to him and you have found him to be a welcoming Savior who has taken you to himself forever and who restores you to our Father in heaven. He has given you his Holy Spirit to seal you and to work in you and to show you more and more of the depth of the riches of his grace and to establish you to live in the beautiful ways of his household. How could it be that you should see another person who is serving him or another person who is interested in him, who is called and taken into his service, someone that he has loved as he has loved you? How could you see one like that and oppose that one in following the Lord Jesus and somehow block that person and discourage them from coming to Jesus Christ? I tell you, that would be a very wretched thing for you to do and an inexcusable thing. Surely a thing that you would repent of at once if you were to discover it. You can't say that you love Christ if you hate your brother who is following him. If we delight in those who are following him, if we love him. Jesus makes this clear. He makes it clear how wrong it is to be an impediment in any way to any of his followers, whether it's his ministers or whether it's the little ones that are serving among his people. First, he corrects John for opposing another minister who is serving Christ. Right after being corrected, mind you, for aspiring for status in Jesus' kingdom, John and the others had just been corrected for that in the previous passage. And here in verse 38, he says, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us." That sounds kind of arrogant for him as a disciple at this point, maybe later on, but follow us? He should have said, follow you. "We see someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." To which Jesus replies, verse 39 and 40, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." The spirit of John was all wrong. Here he is, one of the three leading apostles, Peter and John and James, showing as Peter did in chapter 8 that he doesn't understand the ways of Jesus, his master, yet. If this man was able to cast out demons using Jesus' name, it shows that Jesus was with him. Do you think that Jesus would allow that one to use his name and be casting out demons in his name if there was if he wasn't following him? John, rather than wanting to see many people serving Jesus, seemed to think that this other disciple might steal the limelight from him. Did he not care about Jesus, his master, first? Did he not realize how much work needed to be done to bring the world to his master? It should have thrilled him to see other people coming to serve the Lord Jesus. Paul said, even if people are preaching and with wrong attitudes and things like that, if the name of Christ and the gospel is being preached, then I rejoice in that. Certainly there will be those that will use Jesus' name falsely, that John and the others will have to rebuke. And they did rebuke later on in their ministry. Jesus rebuked such people very much. But they must not assume, these apostles must not assume that just because there is someone who is not in their circle, that person must be unfaithful. It's a love for status, not a love for the Savior that prompted John here. Be sure what spirit is in you when you either support or oppose those who are claiming to do the work of Christ. Jesus goes on to show the disciples how pleased he is with them who do even the most menial service to someone who is serving him and doing his work. He says, verse 41, "For whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Here is someone who loves Jesus. here is someone who wants to help those who are spreading his word in whatever way he can. He cherishes Christ, and he's delighted to see someone preaching his word and doing his work, and he yearns for people to know the Lord Jesus. When you love the Savior as he should, you will be delighted whenever you see someone that is truly ministering for him. It will thrill you, and you will do what you can to help. Jesus will recognize that you did this for him because of your love for him, and he will reward you. Even if it's just a cup of cold water, because you're delighting in Christ in giving that cup of cold water. Jesus also shows here how displeased he is with those who cause those who have come to follow him to stumble, who turn them away from following him. Now think of that. There's the little ones that he talks about. Little because they're vulnerable and they can be led astray by those who are appointed to shepherd them. His words are very strong, verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now he may be talking about the little child still that was in his arms, but representative of all of those who follow him. He says, for one that causes the little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus tells us that the one who does this, who leads the little one astray, that he would be better off if, rather than leading that one astray, he was in the bottom of the sea with a millstone holding him down to keep him under. It would be better for that man. Do you see how strong his words are? Somebody that messes with someone who is following me and leads them in the wrong direction so that they go astray. He says, that person, better for them to be in the bottom of the sea. Why are his words so strong? It's because he loves his little ones who believe in him. He delights that they follow him. He died to save them. They are his prized possession. And someone comes and leads them away from him. He is incensed. What vengeance will he bring on those wretched ministers who preach a false gospel? And I tell you, there are not a few of them. There are hordes of them. You read the New Testament and you see even then that there were hordes of false teachers that were going about. They tell their hearers, even today, those in the church baptized people that Christ has called them to teach and to shepherd. They tell them that the Bible has errors and they don't handle it as the Word of God, like I was talking about before. They handle it as a religious book that they can take opinions out of. They set aside certain commandments that Christ has given to his people that they don't like. Popular today, they set aside that homosexuals or those who murder their unborn children and do not repent will not inherit God's kingdom. They want to say that they can serve in the ministry. They never warn anyone about hell. They may even deny hell. They deny that Jesus is truly God and that he is the only way of salvation. They say that there's other ways of salvation, as if somebody could save themselves somehow. These men lead Jesus' little ones, the members of his flock, astray. And as Jesus told the leaders in his day, you make them children of hell. You teach them false things and they grow up hearing false things and they go to hell on account of that. Do you think that Jesus is going to overlook this? Jesus says that these false teachers would be better off in the bottom of the ocean with a millstone around their necks than to be doing what they're doing. It's a very serious matter because Jesus loves his little ones. Our land is filled with little ones that have been led astray. Now, I do need to make a little side comment here about the little ones. The little ones, if they are led astray, they are responsible for that. It's because of their own wicked heart that they would allow themselves to be led astray. If they truly did belong to the Lord Jesus and loved him, then they would follow him. Nevertheless, Jesus treats those who have led them astray out of his church. They are responsible for making them children of hell, just as those ones that are children of hell are responsible for what they have done. Both are responsible. That's the way it works in God's kingdom. What a contrast we find from these false teachers with someone like the Apostle Paul. He said that he bore all things for the sake of the elect, that they might be saved. That night and day he wept and prayed and cried, preaching a message that they didn't want to hear, that they opposed. He would not bend the truth of his Savior to please men, even when it meant that they whipped him and that they beat him with rods and they stoned him and they slandered him and they put him in prison. And eventually he was killed because he would not bend from preaching the truth. He loved his Savior and was not ashamed of the gospel. And now there are men that are too proud to speak the raw truth of God because they're embarrassed by it. They don't want to look bad before their friends. Paul was poured out like a drink offering for others, and he said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." But it is not just ministers that can cause Jesus' little ones to stumble. What of your life? Are you one who leads people, draws others to Christ? Are you one who repulses others, turns them away from Christ? I'm not talking about changing the gospel to make it more appealing so that people will come to the idol Jesus that you make as a substitute to Jesus. Many will hate you if you follow him, and they'll say that you are an offense to them, just as Jesus was an offense, is an offense, because you're following him and you're doing his will and speaking his truth. But what I'm asking you is if your life points to the real, true Jesus of the Word of God. Do your words encourage others to follow him? Or do you disparage them sometimes? Maybe they make you look bad because they're being zealous and you want to calm them down a little bit. Or does your example encourage them to follow him, your example? Do your words, and does your example? Do people who know you know how much you love him? How much he means to you? Are you like the Shulamite woman to whom the daughters of Jerusalem said in the Song of Solomon? I need to give the context. She had not been faithful to respond to the Lord, and he was separated from her in the analogy of the bride. And so she's going through the streets looking for him and asking people, "Have you seen him? Have you seen him?" Wanting to find him. And in Song of Solomon 5:9, they say, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved? How is he different than anyone else that you charge us so that you tell us to help you find?" And she goes into a whole long spiel about how wonderful he is and exalts and praises him. And then they say back to her in Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 1, "Where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you?" Yes, we're all called to adorn the doctrine that we profess. If you serve God in a grudging way, in a bitter and cold, miserable way, not one who loves him, then you're pushing people away. But if you're one who delights in Christ and who tells of all that he's done for you and who praises him, reads his word and shares the word with other people and encourages them to also look into his word and to follow him, then you're doing what pleases the Lord because you're loving the Lord Jesus, because of your love for him. We're to love him so much that others are either drawn to him because they're seeking him and God's working in them, or that they hate him all the more because you're setting him forth in a clear way and they're opposed to the truth. All this that we have seen so far makes sense, doesn't it? If you love Christ, if you truly know his salvation, you'll be thrilled when you meet others who know him and promote him, or who are following him and seeking him, and you will spur them on in their service. You will encourage them, whether it's giving a cup of cold water to someone that's ministering to others, or whether it's you yourself encouraging and setting an example that they go to Christ. This is the first thing that Jesus tells you about what you will be like if you are for him. Now let's look at the second thing. If you are for Christ, you will expunge from your life all that causes you to stumble. So you see, now we were looking before at what would cause other people to stumble. Now Jesus talks about what would cause you yourself to stumble. Get that out of your life. Not only avoid hindering others from following Christ, but you will get out of your life whatever it is that hinders you from Him, that dries up your relationship with Him, that makes you barren and unfruitful. Of course you will. How could you leave things in your life that would come between you and the one who has loved you and given Himself for you? The one who has saved you from your sins by bearing your sins in His own body on the cross? Could you be said to love Him if you hang on to things that divide you from Him, that destroy your relationship with Him? Would you say that a woman loved her husband if she constantly held on to things that she knew were very displeasing to Him? Of course not. You'll be like what the saints of old were like Abraham, who left his homeland to go to the land that God had promised to establish a city there, where God promised to establish a city whose builder and maker is God, and that under His blessing that Abraham would bring forth the son that would be the Savior of the world to bless all the nations, that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham left everything to seek this city whose builder and maker was God. He was ready to even sacrifice Isaac, who was the very son of that promise from which the Messiah would come, because he believed that God would raise him up again if God wanted him to be sacrificed. You'll be like Moses, who had all the privileges of royalty in Egypt. He grew up in the palace as Pharaoh's adopted son. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He did this because he saw that the reward of having God as his God, even though it meant years in the wilderness, was far greater than anything that the Egyptian palace could offer him. Hebrews 11:26 actually says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ, the lowliness in the wilderness with a people that were in a very low condition and not in a condition of worldly honor. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And then it tells us that he forsook Egypt because he saw Him who is invisible. You'll be like Jacob's son Joseph, who, though exiled from his people, having no fellowship with other believers, a young man in the prime of his life, forced into slavery in Egypt, you'll be like him who rejected the solicitations of his master's wife. This is an amazing thing. You think of a young man in that kind of situation. He's been there for years. He might have been pouting. He might have been bitter about his circumstances. How can I serve God here? I'm away from the altar. I'm away from His people. I've been wronged by my brothers. I've been mistreated. God has done me wrong, he might say. But no, not Joseph. Here is the account. Genesis 39:7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand." He'd put Joseph in charge because of his faithfulness. He says, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. How could a young man in a situation like that resist that kind of temptation? Joseph refused the offers of this wealthy, beautiful woman because he loved the Lord who had redeemed him. He did not wish to do anything that would destroy his relationship with God. The Lord meant too much to Joseph to allow in his life what would ruin and dry up his relationship with the Lord. Jesus speaks very strongly here that we must not let things that are precious to us remain in our lives that make us stumble, that draw us off from God. We've got to expunge those things. We've got to get rid of those things. He says we must be willing to let go of even our very body parts if they cause us to sin. Listen to his words. Verse 43 through 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. This is Jesus speaking. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is very serious business. Jesus Christ is the only Savior there is. And He is the very wonderful Savior, a very wonderful Savior who saves all who come to Him. He delivers us from the guilt of our sin through His cross, that we might be restored to God as our God, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ. But if we don't care enough about His salvation to turn from those things that, if you don't turn from those things that you know will draw you away from Him, even if those things are as dear to you as your hand or your foot or your eye, then you will go to the place of eternal punishment. Jesus describes it as being cast into hellfire, Gehenna, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If you avoid this Savior, then where will you go? You will go to a place of eternal torment. There is no other Savior. Like my friend that I told you about, he had nowhere to go, and he realized that. If you reject Jesus, who else is there to save you? I do not mean that you won't struggle with sin if you come to Jesus. You will. That's why you have to do this. You have to get rid of these things that draw you away from Him, because they will be there. And you have to fight. You have to come to Christ and keep putting yourself back in His hands. How small a thing, though, a hand or a foot or an eye is, if it keeps you from coming to Him and welcoming, being welcomed into God's house and restored to Him forever to live with Him. It's such a little thing, a hand or a foot or an eye, that Jesus is talking about here. Even with your physical body, if a body part has gangrene, then you cut it off to save the rest of you. I have a friend that has an amputated leg, an acquaintance maybe I should say, a young man that I know. Perhaps you have heard about Aaron Ralston, the young man who was climbing the canyon and fell so that he was hanging from his hand and his arm that got wedged between two rocks. He was by himself. He was there for 5 days, and he couldn't get it loose. He thought that he was going to die until he realized that he had a pocket knife with which he could cut his arm off to save his life. He first broke his arm, and then he cut the flesh and the muscles and tendons and things with his knife because his life was worth more to him than that arm. How much more should we give up whatever it is that keeps us from Christ? It's worth far more than whatever that thing is. Look how ready people are today to give up things to protect themselves from the coronavirus. Yet they cling to things that will keep them from God's eternal kingdom. What kind of logic is that? Hell is infinitely worse than the coronavirus because of what Jesus says about it. We hope this will end soon. We hope this will pass on. But hell is the place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm does not die. What can be worse than that? It goes on and on and on. It never, ever ends. You can live without that hand that clings to sin. You can live without that foot that pursues sin. You can live without that eye that looks longingly at sin. Cut off that hand that clings to pride in you that won't forgive others. Why would you hold on to pride when it keeps you from Christ? Why would you not forgive people? that pride that won't humble yourself to ask forgiveness of others when you have sinned, that love of money that makes you lie and cheat so that you can have more of it, take advantage of other people, lie on your taxes, whatever it is, to that bitterness that you hang on to as an excuse to constantly justify why you're the way you are. You don't want to humble yourself and say, I'm a sinner, but you want to say, I'm a victim. All these people did thus and thus to me, and you hang on to that with your grubby little hand. It ruins you. You hang on to that arrogant reputation that makes you embarrassed to speak of the truth of God. You're embarrassed to speak about it among your friends and your peers because they might laugh at you, and they probably will laugh at you and mock you. Jesus says that they will if you follow him. Why are you ashamed of Christ? Why would you save a hand holding on to those things that keeps you from Christ? Cut off that foot that runs to entertainment, that runs to riches, that runs after drink or drug, that runs after honors, that runs after romance, that runs after sex, that runs after food, that runs after attention, that runs after pleasure and honor and popularity and status and fame. Jesus says, cut it off if it keeps you from me. There is nothing better to go after than what that, there's nothing better to go after than what that foot is after. You've got to take it away. What good is it that foot if it pulls you away from Christ? It needs to be taken off. Why do you keep it? Cut it off at once and pluck out that wretched eye, that one that is full of envy, that looks with disdain on other people, that eye that lusts after riches and things of this world, that eye that keeps returning to pornography instead of to Christ, that eye that reads romance instead of reading Christ, those constant longings and dreams that are never satisfied. Why let that eye wreck what you have with Christ? Those things are so attractive to you, but they are nothing compared to Christ and all that he is. Pluck out that eye. Replace that eye with an eye for Christ, for holiness, for a place in God's house forever, for a new life of love for God and of your neighbor, for an eye that looks on the beauty of Christ and the beauty of the Father to worship and adore him. Our loving, gracious Savior does not tell you of hell because he hates you. Remember, he is the one who went to the cross to bear the pains of hell that we might be saved. He tells you about hell because he loves you and he wants you to come to him that you might enter into life, eternal life, life in the kingdom of God forever. A member of the royal family once asked the dean of his cathedral if there is a hell, to which the dean hesitantly replied, well, Jesus thinks so. I'm glad he said that. And the Apostle Paul thinks so. And the creeds say so. And the church believes it to be so. To which the member of the royal family replied, if that is so, then why don't you ever warn us about it? So now we have seen two things that will be true about you if you are for Christ. That you will not get in the way, but will encourage those who are following him and help them how you can. That you will not let anything get in your way to keep you from coming to him. Things will get in your way, but you will remove them. You will repent because Christ will be precious to you. Now let's look at the third thing that will be true of you if you are for Christ. If you are for Christ, your life will be a savory sacrifice for him. Jesus begins verse 49 with the declaration that everyone will be seasoned with fire. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? The word seasoned means salted. So more literally, he says that everyone will be salted with fire. This is a difficult passage, but I would agree with those who see this as the refiner's fire. Malachi 3:2 speaks of this. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming, the day of Christ coming? Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like the launderer's soap. What does a refiner's fire do? Well, if you have a lump of gold, and that gold is not very pure, you put it in the refiner's fire. You heat it up so that it melts. And the gold, being very heavy, heavier than the other metals, sinks down to the bottom of that melted soup. And the dross comes up to the top. And then you can scrape off that dross and cast it aside. And then you purify, you separate the gold from the dross. Just as a farmer with threshing separates the wheat, the grain that can be eaten, from the chaff that he throws up and it's blown away. So the refiner's fire, Jesus coming, Malachi says, it's like a refiner's fire for all the people. You see, this is particularly the people of the church, but really for all who hear the gospel, because it tested God's people when Jesus came. It tested the people, separating the gold from the dross. It made a clear distinction between those who were looking for God to save them and those who were not, who were content with what they were, who wanted to preserve their life rather than to lose their life to be saved by Christ. The refiner's fire, as Jesus says, salts everyone. It shows what they are. Jesus coming then was like, it was like a big trial for all of Israel. It brought them into the deepest humiliation into which they had ever experienced, because God's Son was offered on the cross. I mean, it's one thing to be humbled by being taken into exile in Babylon and to have their enemies come and knock down their city and all of the different things, that different judgments that happened to them, famines and things that happened along the way. Yes, that would humble them to a certain extent. They were humbled by the requirement that you can't come before God unless you offer offerings, that you can't even come before the temple to appear before God unless you've been washed and purified because you're sinners. That was one thing, to be humbled by those animal sacrifices and such things. But to have the Son of God come and to die on the cross, that was an offense. That is downright offensive to all of us. God is telling us, in pride that we carry, that we're so bad that his Son must go to the cross to pay for our sins. We'd rather blame the God who says that of being severe and unjust than to admit that we need that kind of a salvation. It's a trial, you see. It's an offensive thing to our flesh to be told such a thing. But in those that God has appointed to salvation, the fire which offends breaks them so that they see that they're in need. Like my friend did, I've got no place to go. They see that they cannot possibly save themselves. They've got nothing. They're broken. All the self-esteem goes out of them and they come to Jesus to save them. It causes them to see the truth that they are wretches who cannot be saved without Christ crucified. The same fire then leaves one greatly offended and another delighted that here is the salvation that I need. These emerge from the same fire. The ones that come seeing their need of Christ want nothing but Christ. They see that there is no hope for them apart from him. They are ready to leave all. They're ready to cut off that offensive hand and that offensive foot that keeps them away from him and pluck out that eye that would keep them from Christ. They cast themselves on him that they might be saved. They're not going to let that pride or that selfishness or that lust or whatever it is to keep them from Christ. They see that no one else but the Son of God crucified can save them. They become what Paul calls a living sacrifice. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, they die to self that they might live in Christ. So the fire of the gospel makes two groups. Those who are offended by the cross, we see them very clearly when Jesus came, we see them today. And those who leave all to to embrace Christ as living sacrifices. And Jesus tells us now about those living sacrifices in the second phrase in that verse. Jesus tells us that every one of these sacrifices will be seasoned with salt. Notice the distinction. Everyone will be salted with fire, but every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt, or salted with salt, literally. It is only these sacrifices that are salted with salt, those who are in Christ. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were not acceptable unless they were salted with salt. All the sacrifices had to be salted. It's clear from verse 50 that the purpose of the salt is not to preserve the sacrifice in this case, but to make it flavorful. Yes, salt is a preservative and it's used that way symbolically very often. But here we see that it's for flavor. Verse 50 says, "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." The salt in Galilee was sometimes mixed with gypsum. It wasn't always pure. And the salt itself could leach out and leave the gypsum only. Such salt had no flavor. It was worthless. It was not really salt. That's what Jesus is talking about, though. It was a common thing that they experienced, that the salt would become worthless. Salt is added to your life by Christ when you leave your own way and come to Him for salvation. He makes your life a sweet aroma to God. He gives you His grace. He fills you with His Spirit so that the fruits of the Spirit begin to appear in your life. Love for God, love for your neighbor, joy and delight in Christ, patience in service and affliction to Him, in affliction before Him. A sacrifice that is a sweet aroma offered up to God, a life poured out for God, a life poured out for others. It is not that you save yourself, but that He saves you. He transforms you. You come to Him, and He makes you that sweet sacrifice to God. We still fail. We still come short. But our arrest is that we have come to Christ, and we lay aside everything, as we saw, that keeps us from Him. The question presses upon you then, what are you seasoned with? What savor comes off of you when the pressure comes, when the fire comes? What comes out of you? Is it the savor of Christ that comes out of you? Is it to Him that you turn in your trials? Or are you seasoned with something else? Entertainment. Is that what savors your life? Riches. Sex. Romance. Security, perhaps things like fear, pride, frustration, anger, bitterness, strife, intolerance, discontentment, immorality, gluttony, drunkenness. What comes out of you when you're tested with the refiner's fire? When you're squeezed and pressured, are you then driven to Christ so that you lay down your life for God by His grace and bring forth fruit? So that you cut off the offending hand and the offending foot and pluck out the offending eye? Or does it drive you to sin so that you deepen your rebellion and your hardness against God, the living God, the one? Do you become one who rejects Christ, the only Savior, even more? That's the sad thing about it. When the pressure comes, does bitterness come out of you? Or does a love for Christ come out of you? Does a yearning for Christ come? Or does a hostility to Him come? I tell you, your life cannot be seasoned with Christ unless you come to Him. Jesus calls you to have salt in yourselves and to have peace with one another. Without Him, you cannot. Cut off whatever is keeping you from Him by casting yourself entirely upon Him for salvation, for forgiveness, acceptance, adoption, new life in the Holy Spirit with Him and with the Father. Big question. Are you for Christ or are you against Him? Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you to call upon your name. Lord, we come before you with gladness and thanksgiving that you have sent Jesus to save us from our sin. Lord, we know that if we are not saved, that we will end up in the lake of fire. Father, we are a people who are lost, who are ruined, and who are undone. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to turn to Jesus Christ, and that we would find life in him. O Lord, we know that as those who have come to you, that we come short in so many ways. Father, we do not quickly come to you. We are not quick to cut off those things that we cherish, those things that we hold on to with our sinful hands, those things that we run to with our sinful feet, and that we look upon with our sinful eyes. But Lord, we know that if we are true disciples, that we will not let those things continue, that we will have to cut them off in order that we come to you, Lord. We will not allow sin to remain in our life when we discover it. We will not allow it to continue unchecked. I pray, Father, that we would be able to truly discern if we really are in Christ. Father, we know that there are many who name the name of Christ, that he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." We pray that we would not be among them. Father, we pray that you would give us assurance of salvation as we follow you and as we seek you. Our assurance is in Christ who is crucified and in the fruit that goes with that, that you give to those who love him. Father, we thank you for how you have provided for us. We pray that you would bless us in the coming week, that we would honor you and that we would serve you faithfully. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, and we thank you that you have given us the things that we enjoy in this world. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue faithfully in all that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our song of, "And Yet Delivered from the Grave." He died, but he did not stay dead. He rose to tell of Jehovah's power to save. And then it says, "O set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness, then will I enter into them, and I the Lord will bless." So the gates of righteousness, Christ opened those gates because he was righteous and he offered the sacrifice that atones for our sin. So it says, "This is Jehovah's gate. By it the just shall enter in," the righteous. It's the only gate we can go in. Like I said, there's no other way than Jesus Christ. "I'll praise thee who hast heard my prayer and hast my safety been." The Father heard Christ when he cried out as our intercessor for us, and now he hears us when we join our prayers to his and plead for salvation. "That stone is made head cornerstone." Of course, that's quoted of Jesus in the New Testament several times. "Which builders did despise." So the leaders of the church, the builders, they rejected Christ. "This is the doing of the Lord, though, and wondrous in our eyes." We know that it was God who had him delivered up to be crucified. And then God made him the head of the church, the head, the chief cornerstone. It says, "This is the day the Lord has made, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Let us be glad and sing. Hosanna, Lord, O give success, O Lord, salvation bring. O blessed be the one who comes in Jehovah's name. The blessing from Jehovah's house upon you we proclaim." So we declare the blessing of salvation that Jesus Christ brought. And it says, "The Lord is God, and he to us has made the light arise. O bind ye to the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice." That's talking about our sacrifice. As we saw, we are living sacrifices to God, and we ask him to bind us to the horns of the altar. The sacrifice was tied to the altar so that it couldn't go away until they took it to slay it and to offer it up on the altar. We do not want to leave our service to God, but we ask here that he would keep us in his service. "Thou art my God, I'll give thee thanks." That's how we serve him, the sacrifice of praise. "My God, I'll worship thee. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His grace will endless be." Let's join together in singing Psalm 118. "So pray, though, Lord, for the many who are sick across our land.
that you would also be merciful, Lord, and you would restore to health according to your wisdom and timing. We know, Lord, that you use this for your purposes, and we trust you. But, Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us, Lord, and deliver us from this affliction that you have brought on us. We pray that you would give the leaders of our nation wisdom as they determine how best to deal with this problem. We pray that they would have integrity, and we pray that you would give them wisdom, Lord, that they would be able to discern the way to go. And we pray that you would root out those who are not being honest and straightforward. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified even in your dealings in this way. We know that you will be, Lord, and we look forward to the day when the final judgment will come and you will show forth your praise in all ways. Lord, we also pray for those who are struggling financially at this time. We pray, Father, that those who are out of work or have limited work, we pray, Lord, that you would help them to trust you and that you would look after them, Lord, that you would provide for them. We pray that you would deliver us from the fears and anxieties that can come upon us. And Father, that you would help us to manage our affairs with wisdom and to set aside things that we don't really need, and Lord, to wait upon you. We also pray, Lord, that you would bless our church offerings. And Father, we think of even those that are serving in other places too. And we pray for those missionaries and different ones that you would be with them and you would provide for them during this time. And you would give them health and safety. Father, we pray that for all. We thank you, Lord, so much for the way that you do give us our daily bread, and pray that you would continue to do so. And we pray, Lord, that the offerings that are given would be used for the furtherance of your kingdom and for your purposes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now receive the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.